Welcome to another episode of the All of Life podcast. I'm your host, Nate Claiborne, and today I have the privilege of sitting with Benjamin Cant. How are we doing, Ben?
Nate, doing well. Glad to be here to talk about the sacraments and how they find their roots all the way back into Exodus.
Who would have thought? All the way in Exodus.
Right? Wow.
Yeah, so we've been in this Exodus sermon series for most of the fall now, and we're coming up to the parts that are probably the most, besides the burning bush account, we're getting into the really familiar parts where the Passover is instituted, and then we have the actual Exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. But those two things I mentioned are kind of the source material that we're talking about today.
That's right.
So you're getting ready to preach on the instructions for the Passover. So as you've been thinking about that and mulling it over, what's kind of biblical theological connections you've been drawing?
Yeah, well, there's one way to understand what the New Testament is, and this is, there's problems with this way of describing it, but the New Testament really is a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And why I like it saying it that way is it gives the Old Testament its due.
It's the source material.
It's the source material, that's right. So Jesus, Peter, John, Paul, these authors, and Jesus didn't write anything in the New Testament, but he spoke often from the Old Testament and is constantly quoting and alluding and echoing and referring to the Hebrew Bible. And so when you get to Paul and he starts talking about the sacraments, we believe there's two, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, this breaking of the bread and wine, breaking of the bread and pouring of the wine, or baptism. When you get there, Paul does what you'd expect him to do as a good Bible scholar of the Hebrew Bible. He starts hearkening back to the stories from the Old Testament. And so when I'm reading Exodus 12, for instance, or Exodus 14, Exodus 12 being the institution of the Passover, Exodus 14 being the crossing of the Red Sea, I want to take my cues on how to interpret these passages, how to understand them from inspired authors like Paul or the author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, but these people that actually read the Old Testament scriptures in light of Christ and help us get a picture of what they actually mean in that sense.
Yeah. They are firsthand accounts of people wrestling with the story of Israel and trying to make sense of that story in light of the story of Jesus.
That's right. And so when we get to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1, he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers..." Hold on one moment. When I'm going through the Jesus Storybook Bible or something like that with my kids, and I get to these stories, these iconic stories of David and Goliath, or the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus, or the exile, or I speak as if this is our family. I use language like our fathers, our mothers. These are our grandparents. These are our, because I'm taking my cue from Paul here. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which I'm sure had some Jews in it, but also had a lot of Gentiles.
Yeah.
And he's saying, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." And so you just pause there and you think, these are our fathers. He's recounting this Exodus story. But then he goes on, he says, "For they drank from the spiritual capital R rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul's reading these stories in the Exodus narratives, and he's saying, this is Jesus. This is Jesus showing up, or this is Christ showing up in the Hebrew Bible. And Paul goes on to basically unpack the way in which if they were baptized into Moses through walking through the Red Sea, in the same way we're baptized into Christ, and the connection here is going through the Red Sea and coming out the other side, which was a death and a resurrection of sorts. Because remember, it was judgment on Pharaoh and his armies, but it was salvation for Israel, is similar to when we go into the waters of baptism and come out buried with Christ, raised again to newness of life in that sense.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds me of it. I got lost in thought for a minute, just thinking about like the symbolism with water in the Bible and just the inability to cross bodies of water without some vessel helping you. And just this feels like a really mundane example, but there's no place in Scripture that ever talks about, I think this is true, bridges over water is not a thing that's in the biblical world. So if there's a body of water, if there's a lake, if there's a river, the only way to pass through it is to actually swim across it or get into a boat that's going to carry you across it. But just being able to go across, like you have mastery over it, which is kind of what a bridge symbolizes, is just not a thing. And so you're reliant on someone else for the most part to cross a body of water.
And what a big deal it is that then that the Lord splits the Red Sea and splits the Jordan later, right, as they go into the Promised Land. Because you're not getting across this body of water easily in any other way.
Yeah. It's an insurmountable obstacle. That's and yet right. God removes it for his people to enter into the land that he's promised to them.
Exactly. So what I want to do is go back now to Exodus 12 and Exodus 14. So 12 is the institution of the Passover. And many of us don't really think about the fact that when Jesus sat down to have the Last Supper, as we call it, with his disciples, he was celebrating this meal, the Passover meal. And so there are all the things we read about here about how to keep this festival of the Passover, Jesus would have been doing with his disciples on that day. And so that's why when he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is this cup of wine that I'm pouring out. He is taking this Passover meal and he's reworking it in a way where he is now the new Exodus. He is now the one who this Passover meal was about all along, pointing to him. And so that's a significant reading for Jesus of the Passover meal that had been going on for thousands of years between the Exodus and Jesus's the Last Supper.
Yeah, and John's going to be the gospel that makes the most of this. You know, he has John just the Passover lamb and the symbolism there, and Jesus being the Passover lamb in his death. But we have the basis for that here. I mean, we look at these words now about the lamb and all the instructions about it, and it's got to be without blemish, and it's a male, it's a year old. I mean, this isn't something that we think of in our culture, but just thinking about it, it's like, this would be a familiar animal to the family. It's a year old, so it's been around. It's not, and there's some level of sacrifice involved. Besides, I mean, clearly, obviously, it's sacrifice because they're killing the animal. But it's like,
but it costs them. They feel it.
Yeah, it's something that you feel. It's not just like, yeah, just go grab an animal and we'll kill it and we'll eat it later. It's like, no, it has to be very specific. And just, you know, we think about all these things and it just these antecedents and precedents for what Jesus will be later.
Which, to that point, there's this great quote from one of the best books I've read on Exodus called Echoes of Exodus by Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. And they talk about this and they say, it's a longer quote, so bear with me. They say it like this: within this Passover-shaped framework, with its rich array of images, the meaning of Christ's death comes into sharp focus. I'm going to pause there for a moment. What's really cool about this is there's this idea of reading backwards, reading the Bible backwards. So what that means is we read the Gospels or we read the Epistles or we read in the New Testament and you see Jesus dying on the cross and raising again and there's these different things going on. But it's not until we read backwards, backtrack into these stories like the Exodus story, that that we really have this focus, the sharp focus of Christ's death on the cross. And so what's interesting is most people say, well, the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. I started by saying that.
Yeah.
But the Old Testament actually helps us understand the New Testament, which is remarkable too.
Yeah.
And so they go on, they say, Passover is, if you like, the crucial clue that helps us decipher a much larger puzzle. Jesus is the firstborn son who dies in the climactic divine judgment under a darkened sky, opening up the doors of God's house. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose bones are preserved from being broken and whose blood proclaims freedom rather than condemnation. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who goes before us, forging a path through the deep so that we might pass through on dry land. Jesus is the one who outwits and overcomes the great dragon in an almighty showdown, drowning death in death at the very point when our enemy presumes he has triumphed. Jesus is the shepherd like Moses who is struck but leads his people out. Jesus is the one who establishes a new covenant in his blood, sealed in a covenant meal that alludes to the covenant meal of Sinai, and invites everyone to join him. Jesus is the pure, unleavened bread of life, the Lord of the wine which symbolizes new creation, the one who eats the herbs of bitterness with us, and the one who explains to his descendants what all these symbols mean. So when you familiarize yourself with Exodus 12 and you see what the Passover meal is meant to be, all of these things are hints and allusions and clues and breadcrumbs that kind of lead us on the trail to Jesus and a fuller, more comprehensive picture of what he accomplished in his death.
Yeah. And it's amazing, too, that it's not as if these are just like loose parts that don't make sense in the context of Exodus. Mm-hmm. Like everything flows really well through this chapter in Exodus. Everything makes sense on its own terms in the story that you find it in. And yet it helps make sense of this larger vision of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and why certain things happen the way they happen mm-hmm. in the Gospels. And I'll just even put a plug right here. I know we talk about books all the time. We mention things like that. But the book you did mention would really recommend people pick that up because mm-hmm. it's a very short, accessible, but very rich book mm-hmm. That just sort of walks you through and uses really good metaphors. They use this symphonic metaphor where they kind of talk mm-hmm. about like Genesis is like it's the overture at the beginning of the symphony that kind mm-hmm. of sets the stage, and then Exodus is kind of the main thing, and then they trace it out through the rest of the New Testament. Chapters are fairly short, so it's a nice, if you wanted something just bite-sized to kind of really sit in the Exodus story for mm-hmm. this end of the year time that we're spending in it, we would really recommend it. We'll put a link in the show notes.
It really is great. They do such an excellent job. And so we're talking a lot about the Passover, which is the Exodus 12 passage. And yet we have two sacraments in mm-hmm. the Christian church. Jesus gave us not just the Lord's Supper, but actually baptism as well. And so only a couple chapters later, you get to Exodus 14, and we have the crossing of the Red Sea. And there's so much that happens in the crossing of the Red Sea that prefigures and in many ways sets us up for understanding what baptism really is. And so, Nate, when you consider this connection between the Red Sea and baptism, what texts or what allusions come to your mind?
I mean, I think to just earlier in this sermon series where Moses himself kind of prefigures passing through the waters and bypassing death that he should have certainly experienced. And then it takes us farther back to Noah, just the connection you drew out when you preached it, that, you know, when we have the word ark, it shows mm-hmm. up in Noah's story, shows up in Moses' birth story. And in some ways it's as if Moses is kind of prefiguring what Israel will go through, and then I think forward, it's like, well, Israel is really prefiguring what Jesus goes through. Mm-hmm. And so there's this whole, Jesus goes down to Egypt and comes back out. And then we get Jesus's baptism itself where he goes down into the waters and comes back out. Mm-hmm. But yeah, just thinking, those are kind of the where my mind just goes really quickly, but mm-hmm. there's probably more there.
Yeah. Well, and how remarkable it is that in the waters of baptism, the things, the cause or the source of their slavery, which is Pharaoh and his military force, in the waters of baptism is put to death. Mm-hmm. Is crushed. And so the idea that the Red Sea really is, the Exodus really is, God's glory in the salvation of his people and the judgment of their enemies, right? Mm-hmm. And so when we're baptized, we really do believe that there's a death and a resurrection that happens, that our sins and death and the evil one, the enemy, actually is plunged into the water and is drowned, is killed, we are separated from them. And then we are raised again to a newness of life. There's this resurrection that happens. And that happens for Israel as they go through the waters of the Red Sea.
Yeah, and I think that's too, there's the symbolism that I think, and this would take our discussion in a different direction, but that's why historically there's been baptism by immersion, mm-hmm. Especially for adult converts, of mm-hmm. just this, you really get the visual symbolism of going under the water, being fully submerged, coming back up. I don't know if you want to speak to this now about when we do the baptisms that we see at New City are most prominently infant baptisms. And even when we've seen adults, we don't have a baptistry, so we mm-hmm. don't do the submersion element, but we do the sprinkling element.
Yeah. Well, and to that point, what's interesting here is the children, the infants, you can imagine mothers carrying their newborns in their arms mm-hmm. as they walk through the Red Sea. They were all baptized. They were all went through the Red Sea. The promises were for all of Israel. Everybody who was saved by the blood of the Lamb, right? Mm-hmm. In that sense, that came out from Egypt and trusted in that promise. And so they all come through, they're all baptized even before, you know, these infants knew what was going on, but they were baptized because of their parents' faith and they were walking through. And so that, again, the biblical picture of baptism here actually fills out why we would do infant baptism. But to your point, this is why immersion's been such a significant, it's an incredible picture of what happens at baptism.
Yeah.
I think about particularly there's this the ritual for baptism in some church traditions has a question addressed to the person being baptized, which is, do you renounce Satan and all his works? And it goes on to talk about his pomps and these various things. And there's something really remarkable about that we don't do it anymore, but it's actually really incredible, which is the renunciation of Satan and all his works, this slavery that we have apart from Christ, is very similar to Pharaoh being drowned with his armies in the Red Sea in baptism, that Pharaoh being this kind of dragon-like satanic figure in that sense.
Yeah. Yeah, Pharaoh is kind of the archetypal giant sea creature, sea monster, that is pursuing Israel even to his own demise, basically.
That's right. So the last thing that I think is worth looking at here, we've got these two sacraments, and the last time that maybe you could see the Lord's Supper coming up, or another time, besides the Passover meal, which there's a clear connection there, is this bread from heaven, this idea of manna.
Oh, yeah, yep.
Manna in the wilderness, right? They come out and they're grumbling almost immediately because they need water from the rock, or they need water, and the Lord provides it from the rock, and they need bread from heaven. So you've got, again, baptism and the Lord's Supper language again there. And why I love this picture is the people of Israel only go through the Red Sea once. Their baptism happens one time. But every single day they had to wake up and trust that their daily bread would be there, this manna from heaven. And so that's why we have two sacraments, but one only happens one time. We don't rebaptize people at New City if they've been baptized in the triune name. Mm-hmm. Even if they say, yeah, I was baptized in a church when I was real young, but I never really knew Jesus. It's pretty obvious that was just a formality or whatever. We say, well, your baptism, it stands because you were, like God had promises that he made to you in that. And you're claiming those promises by faith now, which is why that baptism has validity. And so why we do that, we baptize people only one time, but then we do the other sacrament ongoingly, weekly here at New City, because we need bread from heaven on the regular. Yeah. We need this daily, weekly, regular sustenance where we are feeding together by faith. And so in the same way, just as they went through the Red Sea one time in their exodus from Egypt, leaving sin and death and the devil behind, now they're wandering in the wilderness, which we find ourselves in exile now, wandering in some ways, and God feeds us. He feeds us in the wilderness with this daily meal, or I'm sorry, this weekly meal that we eat together in worship.
Yeah, and maybe it's worth here underscoring, because not everyone listening maybe is aware of, I'll try to keep this concise, because I know we're kind of wrapping up here, but there's different views on what the Lord's Supper is and what its ongoing relevance is in the Christian life. And just as a side note, if you guys want to read some like just intense, like theological takedown arguments, read some of the early reformers on their different views on, I mean, in some sense you could argue that we have a lot of different denominations today because people couldn't agree about what communion was for or what it meant or what it symbolized. But I grew up in a Baptist tradition. And so for my background, communion was really thought of as a memorial. Mm. Like we're just sort of remembering what Jesus did and sort of looking back. And if that's what it is, it would make sense that it's you prioritize it, but it didn't need to be weekly. You need to do that every single week. You need to do it with some regularity. And so I think we did it quarterly.
Okay.
Maybe not monthly, but certainly not weekly. But at New City, and you can put more flesh on this, so to speak. we have a different view of it. It's not merely a memorial. It's a means of grace. It's a way that God is present with us through the sacrament, and it has this sustaining element to it. And so that's why we do it every single week. And so it has a lot more continuity with the bread from heaven, the manna that you mentioned. as opposed to just a memorial. So, mm-hmm. you know, the bread from heaven is not just to remember how I took care of you in the past, or it doesn't point back to anything. It's for here, now, and in this moment.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way we view the Lord's Supper at New City, which is why we do it every single week.
Yep. Well, and you use a phrase there that is, it's really significant for us as Presbyterians, which is means of grace. And that is that God has promised his presence. He's promised grace to show up in certain places. You could describe it as kind of putting yourself under the fountain and the Holy Spirit turns it on type thing.
Mm.
And one of those means of grace is what we call these sacraments. And so that's actually really important to name, because it's a sacrament's actually not about what we say to God, which is why baptism is not an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace.
Mm.
It's actually, the movement in baptism is not from me to God. Hey, look at everybody. This is my profession of faith. The movement of baptism is from God to me, because yeah. God goes first. He takes the initiative. His grace comes prior to the sacrament, us partaking in it. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, where Jesus has promised that as we do this in remembrance of him, we're actually feasting on him. He's present to us in that meal in a real way.
Yeah.
And so at New City, we believe in the real presence of Christ in the meal, as it's talked about even in Ephesians 2. Whenever I pray, I often will use Ephesians 2 language, which is that He raises us up and seats us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So that's how it's a real presence, is that we are actually feasting with Jesus in the heavenly places while we break that bread and drink that cup. Of course, that's received by faith. Of course, that's not received by sight. But Jesus is really present to us in that meal in a way that he's not when you eat Doritos and Gatorade at home.
Right. You could almost say this is not the correct language, but I think it's accurate to what you were just saying. There is a transcendent reality to the way we view the mm-hmm. Lord's Supper. It's not transubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not consubstantiation. The transubstantiation is the idea that the elements actually transform into the body and blood of Christ as you're eating them. Mm-hmm. And that's not what we believe. And we don't believe the consubstantiation idea that God is especially present with them. We believe that it's actually what you said. It's this mm-hmm. transcendent idea of we are brought up into the heavenly places, and God is present with us
mm-hmm.
through the whole meal, not just the elements themselves and through the partaking of it.
Yep. And it's worth saying, for 1500 years, the church believed that the real presence of Christ was there in the sacrament. Now, once people started having to like get down into definitions on what was actually happening there, and
mm-hmm.
that's when we get a little bit into trouble.
Yeah.
But there used to just be the sense of, yeah, we believe it because Jesus said it, but it's a mystery.
Yeah. We're just going to leave it undefined and mystical.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And we kind of all did well for about 1500 years until Ulrich Zwingli was like, nah, it's just bread and wine. It's just a memorial. It's just a sign, you know, that kind of thing. And then people kind of clap back and had to say it in a different way. And then to your point, you get some ruthless arguments in the early Reformation about this. And so why we find ourselves here is because in Exodus 16, the people are hungry and God feeds them with a supernatural, this manna from heaven, this bread that shows up, and it's way bread. It's there for their journey. And in the same way, God provides us a meal. Jesus gives us this meal that's connected with the Passover, connected with the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven, mm-hmm. Both Exodus pictures to sustain us as way bread while we're on this journey called the Christian life.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a great place to end, because that really just ties everything together that we've been talking about as we've explored some of these foundations for the sacraments in the book of Exodus. And so we'll look forward to hearing from you Sunday from Exodus 12, and then again in a few weeks when we get to the crossing of the Red Sea. But it's been a pleasure, Ben. I enjoyed chatting about Scripture all the time with you.
Yeah, thanks, Nate. Thank you.